It is good to be back. It is always a pleasure to receive the invitation to come and share from God's Word. You know, we have this strange intuition in the Reformed tradition that this Word that we read is a living Word. The metaphor here, and there's lots of metaphors that the Scriptures use about itself, but one of them is of the bread of life. Even as Jesus is the bread of life, so the Scriptures are our meat and food, and we feed on them, we nourish them. In a fast food culture, that metaphor unfortunately often doesn't resonate. We're always eating on the run. And what we eat, probably half the time we shouldn't eat all the junk that we put into our bodies. And so we call ourselves back each Sabbath day, each Lord's Day, to be reminded of the real food by which we are nourished. And so as I read aloud, picture, if you will, the meal set before us, which we'll share together at the end of the service, prepared here in the Scriptures. I read this morning, continuing my series, although I apologize, it's not your series because it's been a month since I've been here, and so I'm continuing on where I left off, though apologies, you've been lots of other places in the meantime. I'm back to 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to look at the second half of this chapter. I'll set it in context in a minute. Reading from verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat what is ever sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat what is ever set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Let me pray. O Lord, nourish us, we pray this morning, by your word and your spirit. Amen. All of us daydream every once in a while, some more often than not. Part of our genetic makeup, I think, to suppose life as it might be rather than as it is. That recurring dream I had during grad school, was there actually going to be a job afterwards? Reminded me of how I would like life to be. Not exactly as it was during those precarious years. I'm not sure what your daydreams are, but often your dreams and those moments you catch yourself thinking about the way life could be remind us of our own treasures, the treasures of our hearts, what we hold dear. Maybe you dream about having money at the end of the month to pay the bills. Maybe about a family that is not nearly as much in conflict as yours is. Maybe it's about a better reputation, being more important in the eyes of somebody else. Dreams are often windows, daydreams into our hearts. And they tell us, I think, much about our idols. And here I return again to this theme that Paul returns to in the second half of the chapter. Idols, like dreams, don't really exist. They're mere figments of our mental imagination. But they are incredibly powerful. They exert an enormous pressure, idols do, over us, even though they don't exist. This is the irony that we find time and again. A text in Jeremiah, as does often David in the Psalter, talk about idols having eyes but not seeing, ears but not hearing, this image that draws us back to the golden calf episode, that calf that the Israelites constructed that it might lead them in the wilderness. It had eyes, but it could not see. It had ears, but it could not hear. All that sensory malfunction language, as we sometimes call it, is the reminder that idols are actually dead. But they are alive in our hearts. And that it's that paradox, I think, that Paul is trying to narrate for us in the text this morning. It is the difference between our sense, our desire of the way life could be, versus the way life is. And we are all in one way or another caught in this recurring sense, this tension between the way it might be and the way it is. A reminder about context. This is an incredibly rich text. I wish that we had several weeks, several months in it. Here in this passage, it's one extended argument, though there's lots of pieces to it, and I'm going to try to just unfold the central argument, and we'll pick up some of the details along the way. But the book is written as a whole, as you may know, to a church with great burdens, great conflicts, great tensions. It is a reminder that on this side of paradise, anyway, to sit in pews together and worship the Lord does not solve all our problems. We sometimes are nostalgic, supposing that the early church was a church filled with great fervor and great enthusiasm and a great witness to the world. We read a book like 1 Corinthians, and I'm actually persuaded to read any book in the New Testament. And they're all written to churches in conflict. And every single one of them is dealing with a church burdened. Burdened with the tension between the way life is in their own midst and the way life ought to be. So it is at Corinth as well. They are divided over the Lord's Supper, a concern that we face in the text this morning. They are divided about spiritual gifts. They're divided about the nature of worship as they gather together. There are great immoralities in their midst. They are asking questions about the ethical character of this newfound faith. What should we do? What can we do? What are we permitted to do? Can we eat meat to idols? And so we find in this text a wrestling in this particular passage with two practical questions, both of which I think we miss entirely because they're just not part of our everyday experience. Eating meat offered to idols and eating meals with unbelievers who happen to serve us meals that are part of pagan rituals. Corinth is a city deeply religious and deeply pagan. Ours is, I think, still a deeply religious cultural context, but also secular. The difference is that religion has a certain kind of compartment in people's lives today. But most of it, of the rest of life, is lived on secular terms. In the ancient Near East here at Corinth, life was also very religious and in some ways compartmentalized, but there was no divorce between one's religious activity and the rest of life. And so we're going to have to, if you will, put ourselves into a different context to understand the onus of the argument, and then draw ourselves, if you will, back into our own world and count the cost. Dearly beloved, Paul's writing to dear friends. There's a sense of great angst in Paul as he knows of the struggles of the church at Corinth. Paul is not merely belittling these folks in their struggles. Oftentimes, this great apostle knows the difference when you give somebody a swift kick because of their life, and other times you put a warm hand on their shoulder. And you know the difference, when to supply the swift kick and when to put the arm around them. Here, I think Paul is putting the arm of comfort around them, even as they struggle mightily. Flee, he says to these beloved, from idolatry. Do not, if you will, play with them in your mind. Do not leisurely contemplate idols. Do not suppose that you get as close as you can to the idol, but rather ask yourself how far away you can flee. In our own time, and it seems to me in the New Testament as well, affairs, marital affairs, are often carry the connotation of this almost casual elegance in a secular culture, as it was in a pagan culture, that we sort of play with our minds and we suppose almost as if it's a competition of sorts of what an affair might look like. It's portrayed for us in the media this way. It's portrayed in casual conversation. And like the idol, the instruction here is don't just play around with this thought in your mind. Right? Don't suppose that you can let it run around in your brain, if you will, as long as you don't engage. Rather, flee with all your energies from those idols. they're not mere laughing matters. The reality, as we all know, is that marital affairs destroy marriages. There's an enormous cost involved in the destruction of relationship. Right? Love does not try to come close to the edge and then back off. Rather, love is jealous in a constructive way. Love protects. Love guards. So it is our dalliance, our set of an affair with the idols. We are not merely to let them play with our minds and pretend they won't destroy the relationship with God Himself. Idols are those desires in our own hearts that grow to the point where they take on a life of their own and become for us alternatives to the very being of God. The idols don't exist. There is only one true and living God. But the gods, small g, are incredibly powerful. So Paul sets us up here, if you will, with this language about idolatry, for an argument now of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That cup of blessing, that third cup, if you will, from the Passover feast, which now serves as the paradigm ritual of Christ's church, connects these two great events. That act of God by which He passed over the houses of Israel as they lived in Egypt and granted them life, and this act by which our own sins are passed over in the cross of Christ, and we are given new life. Paul says, when you take the cup, when you take the bread, don't you participate? Aren't you actively invested in the work of Christ? Right? Aren't you somehow actually sharing in what God has done on the cross? The language here is supposing that it's not mere contemplation of what Jesus does. It's not merely playing church. But rather there is this sense in which taking the meal is to take Christ Himself. It's sober. It's really serious stuff. Just as we take vows at a wedding, bride and groom do. So that sense of promise is present in the supper. This is no ordinary meal. This is no fast food. This is not merely a add-on. It calls Luther's trepidation as he served his first Mass, and that sense in which he barely could hold the elements in his hand for fear that he might drop something they were so sacred. Now, praise be to God, Luther came to a radical new understanding of the supper. But he still captured that sense that when we come to the table, we are really standing in God's presence. Now, what's the point? We've gone from the idols to the supper. Both of which Paul's trying to draw our attention to. To whom do you belong? Right? Where is your heart's desire? Do you play with the idols of your own hearts as with an affair, and then come back to the meal as if somehow you really belonged to the Lord? Because there is one bread, verse 17, we who are many are one body, we are all partake of one bread. We're building an argument. The idols want your heart. The supper is a manifestation that your heart belongs to somebody else, to God. And because we share the supper together, we actually belong to each other as well. That this is not a meal that you take with you and Jesus. We share a common meal. Do you belong to the idols? Do you belong to yourself? Or do you belong to the Lord, on the basis of which then you belong to each other? Here is the beginning of the argument. Consider, Paul says, the people of Israel. This long story of ours, which began back at Genesis and ends the book of Revelation, Paul's absolutely persuaded that it's your story, it's my story. That as it's narrated for us, we find ourselves in it. The question is not how to make it relevant to our lives, but how to make us relevant to it. Not rather how do we find a place for it in the compartments of our lives, but how do we find ourselves in its big room. Consider then an earlier part of your story. The story of Israel. It worshipped the gods of the nations. The demons, if you will. And he clearly has in mind the golden calf episode, but all those other episodes when Israel was constantly reminded that they cannot serve God and the gods. That they will become like the gods they worship, even as we become like the gods we worship. That which is empty and artificial and thin will make you likewise. We've enjoyed the Olympics the last couple of weeks. I probably more than I ought, actually. Not sure why. Enjoyment of sport, if you will, is not wrong in itself. Leisure activity may be shunned in some Christian circles today. I can't imagine any. We have seen the pendulum swing the other direction, where for many, it actually overshadows the gospel. This love of leisure and of sport. I remember an advertisement sent to me several years ago about a new church. How I came across it, I'm not sure, since the new church was in California. But it was a little postcard. And something to the effect, I'm paraphrasing here, come to church on the beach. For this is the new surfing church, where church won't get in the way of your time at the beach. I it's always kind of stuck in my mind somehow that we find our way to squeeze church in the midst of the busyness of life rather than the other way around. That oftentimes, if you will, that which consumes our time, consumes our hearts, even when we seem to confess the opposite. Paul's making a case, I think, at this point, even as Israel tried to worship the God of their fathers alongside the gods of the nations, that they were torn in two. So often I think we need to understand the gods of the nations that we live in, those idols of our own hearts that run very close to us. Power, prestige, looks, affluence, significance. Nothing more often than perceptions about life. But perceptions are often very powerful and very dangerous. Politics, we all know, is all about perceptions. What do you really know about any politician other than the image they have crafted and you have perceived? Politicians aren't any different than the rest of us, however. That our own image is often well crafted. And we are very concerned about how we are perceived. Those perceptions aren't reality, except to those who perceive them that way. Perceptions are powerful and often unfair. It doesn't make them any less powerful, though. And often, I think, as we think about the language of idolatry that Paul is using here, it translates for us into those desires about perceptions and how we are perceived. Perceptions are nothing and powerful. Paul is saying, be careful of your desires at this point. Your desire to be perceived in certain ways. Your desire for significance. Your desire for power. Your desire for prestige. A hard point, I think. Be careful of our desires. Be careful of our affections. Live in a time, come at it another angle here, when parents are tempted to spread the affections of their own hearts very thin. Often so thin none are left for their children. For parents either are so busy, there's little time, and all the demands of time encourage that very behavior. Or, in the other direction, we spread our children so thin in their own life that they are themselves encouraged to have affections for a multitude of experiences. That they are, if you will, on the fast track from age 3 to postgraduate school. And we are grooming their resume from very early on. In either direction, parents who are so busy they have little time, or children that are so busy they have little time for the affections of their own heart. And often, before we recognize it, the desires, the affections of our hearts have grown cold. A friend was telling me a story just last night about a very wealthy friend he got to know as a teenager. And there was a special event coming up, and the friend of mine explained how important it was that his parents be there at this special event, and asking this very wealthy friend of his if his parents were going to be there, and he was assured, in the words of his friend, that the relationship between he and his parents was strictly financial. It was one of those phrases that stuck forever in my friend's mind. Lasting. Remember a decade or so ago, a movie showing, dating myself here a little bit, I Am Sam. Maybe you saw it. Michelle Pfeiffer plays this very successful lawyer with very little time for her children. But she's very successful. The other central character in the movie is played by Sean Penn, a mentally challenged adult who has a seven-year-old son who is growing more emotionally mature than his mentally challenged father. And the story pits this very successful lawyer and this mentally challenged adult against each other, in part. But what becomes clear through the narrative of the movie is that this mentally challenged individual is so unsuccessful in the eyes of the world that he understands the most important thing, and that is the love of his son. Right? And the lawyer who is so successful in the eyes of the world, she is not able to understand what it means to love her son. Affections are dangerous. The affections of our hearts. Paul makes, in conclusion, then in this long second half, and we'll just go through it very briefly, of the passage, two practical applications. If you're shopping in the marketplace, for meat, how do you know whether that meat has been offered to idols? And should you eat it if you don't know it? Right? If meat has been used in other religious contexts, how do you know whether to avoid it or not? Or if you're off to a friend's house and they serve you dinner, how do you know whether, if in fact they are unbelievers, they're serving you a meal that maybe they got from a pagan religious ceremony? Should you eat it or not? These were terribly important moral dilemmas. Right? Now the whole movement of the passage at this point would suspect you to believe what Paul is saying: avoid them. Right? Avoid the idols at all costs. Don't get anywhere near that meat. But he surprises you. Right? He turns the argument upside down. And it's disorienting, this second half of the passage. And you're thinking, no, that's not what you're supposed to say, Paul. You're supposed to flee from idols. And now you're saying, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. What in the world is going on? Huh? Oftentimes, I think we forget how powerful of a rhetorician Paul actually is. He really is a master at his craft by God's grace. And he's invited us in. And to this point, the whole momentum is to stay away from the world because it will dirty you. Right? Stay away from those things like power, from money. Stay away from the culture. Because inevitably, it will show up in your life. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul actually says, if you go to the marketplace and you're not sure, go ahead and eat. In fact, if you're going into a friend's house and you're not sure whether that food has been offered at a religious temple or not, go ahead and eat. Why, Paul? I'm sure that church at Corinth was saying, why in fact should we be worried? Should we not be worried, excuse me? Because in fact the idol doesn't exist except insofar as you give it power. Right. That meat offered to idols is simply meat. all of the created order belongs to God. That great reformed intuition that we hold dear, that all of creation is God's. Every square inch of the created order belongs to Him. He claims sovereignty over it all. There are no competitors that actually exist to His throne. And so you can eat with great confidence whatever you would like. Except, if someone perceives you as being a stumbling block to the gospel. Great freedom there is in this conviction that all of the created order is for your enjoyment in God's grace. Except, none of the created order is simply for your own enjoyment. Here we hold in tension, I think, that claim that Paul makes here. All things are lawful, but some things are actually dangerous. The culture at Corinth was overwhelmingly pagan. And there were pagan temples throughout the city. And to this new young church at Corinth, it had to wrestle with perceptions. Not its own perceptions, but how it was being perceived by those outside of the gospel, by the world around them. Did the world around them see this compromise of character? That they wanted to worship Jesus and the idols? Or did they see, in fact, this fidelity of the Christians to their own God? A hard translation, I think, in our own context. We don't hang around in markets where there is ritual meat being sold, or headed off to unbelieving friends where there is food that has come from pagan temples. And so we ask the question, I think, that Paul wants us to ask from this text: how are unbelievers offended by us today? I mean, how is it that they perceive us? I think, if truth be told, they perceive those of us who take faith in Christ really seriously. They perceive us as sexist, as racist, as bigots, as petty, and really rather mean-spirited, to put a kind note on it. That is, the perceptions of Christians in a time like ours is not a pretty one. Paul is not worried about how you perceive the world, but how the world perceives you. And so, how is it, I think, Paul wants us to ask, do we break those perceptions? How do we go out of our way to show, in fact, that we are not racist? That, in fact, we are not bigots? That we are not mean-spirited? Right? Lots of things you can do simply because you have the freedom to do them. But you must ask the question, so Paul wants us to ask this morning: how does my unbelieving friend perceive me? Do we treat everybody with dignity? Do we show unusual kindnesses to those who don't deserve it? Do we actually pay respect to our differences? You cannot become everything to everyone. And the last thing you ought to do is be a people pleaser. But Paul is saying you ought to seek to please some. And let the gospel be the offense. Not you, but the gospel. So that overarching principle here, do all, not out of your love of yourself, but your love of God. Because I like it is not a sufficient reason for action in any instance, though it is, I think, often our primary motivation. Much less is it a sufficient reason when we cover it with a spiritual tablecloth and say, if I like it, it must be from God. We shouldn't say the reverse, because I don't like it, it must be from God. But consider first God rather than yourself. Consider Christ before yourself. Consider others before yourself. Here's the meaning of the Lord's table. As we prepare for it, let me pray. Nourish us, we pray, by your word. Let us feed on it, even as we anxiously, expectantly, eagerly prepare for your supper, the Lord's supper. In Jesus we pray. Amen.